The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Come, let us rise and worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Reading from Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do know, we have heard of your greatness. We know you as creator of all things, holding our very breath in your hands. We praise you that you are God, and yet you have condescended. You have stooped low to give power to the weak. Lord, strengthen us, therefore, with the power of your Holy Spirit to worship you rightly this morning, receiving power from on high to walk in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ in our worship and our work. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Well, we are continuing on our focus on God's Ten Commandments, looking this morning at God's first commandment. So reading from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So, by way of reminder, Aaron set the context last week of the law giving as God's redeeming work in saving his people. So all these commandments, all the Ten Commandments, are grounded in his covenant promise. I am the Lord your God. And his covenantal work. I brought you out of the house of bondage. That is, I brought you out of slavery. So the law is a manifestation of God's love. He brought us out of slavery into a glorious freedom. And it's a guide for how we're to love one another. So let's look closely at this first command. You shall have no other gods before me. Seems pretty straightforward. Don't have any other gods. And we, like the rich young ruler, might say to ourselves, well, at least I've kept this commandment, or I'm keeping this commandment. I don't have any idols in my house, and I don't even know where the temple of Dagon is. You know, but my brothers and sisters, it's not that simple. Consider God speaking to the religious leaders in Israel from Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which caused them to stumble into iniquity. You see, like the sins of adultery, or murder, or envy, God identifies the seed or the root of sin as starting in our hearts, out of sight, but still real nonetheless. So the warning is that anything that we hide in our hearts that causes us to stumble into iniquity is an idol. James tells us that our desires play a big part in our stumbling into iniquity. Therefore, we can conclude that we are setting up idols in our hearts when we set our desires, or more accurately, our delight on anything other than the creator of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. Practically, well, you say, well, that's great, but how can I know whether I have an idol, or I'm idol worshiping, or I'm setting a god before me? Practically, you know that you have an idol desire if you sin to get something. In other words, you would lie, you would cheat, you would steal, you would do something to get something. Or conversely, if you sin in anger or bitterness or some level of disappointment when you don't get what you want. So either sin to get it, or you sin if you don't get it. That is an idle desire. So continuing in the same chapter, we read the solution. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations. And in turning away from these, you necessarily must turn to our only hope, Jesus Christ. So with this in view, let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing, I Waited for the Lord, on page 74. Reading from Isaiah 6, verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Dear Father in heaven, Isaiah was undone when he saw his lips, that is an expression of his heart, in contrast to your perfect holiness. He was undone. He pronounced his own woe, but even then he did not hide from you or try and pass the blame off on others. No, he confessed the truth about himself as revealed by your Holy Spirit. So help us also, as we call out to you, to confess rightly about the state of our own hearts in the light of your holiness, confessing our folly and entrapment by false gods, idols of the heart, also hearing the confession of our individual sins, and sila. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Thank you, God, for hearing your service. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, Proverbs 8:35. Our salvation lies before us. Whoever finds Christ finds life. Whoever calls out to Christ finds forgiveness. Whoever looks to Christ finds favor from the Lord. You have confessed your sins to God in Christ, receiving forgiveness, life, and favor. And so it is with great joy that I declare to you that your sins are forgiven in Christ.
Thanks be to God. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is from 2 Peter chapter 1, the first four verses. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Let's pray. Father, we have our Bibles open. We have your word before us. And Lord, your word does contain very great and precious promises. Lord, it contains great and precious promises because they are from you and they speak about you. I pray that you would now give us ears to hear these words and hearts that are ready to obey. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So we're continuing through our study of 2 Peter. Matt cracked open the text for us last week. And this morning, I'd like to focus on knowing the great and precious promises of the Lord Jesus. That's what I'd like to focus on, knowing His great and precious promises. We want this knowledge, we take this knowledge through faith. And I'd like to begin, usually I don't do this, but with a movie quote that reminded me of what we need to do. So this was a movie from my childhood, my formative days, called Braveheart. And I had to look it up. Braveheart came out in 1995. That is nigh on 25 years ago. So if you were not born in this millennium, this is a classic for you. So Braveheart starts, it's the story of the Scottish Highlanders who are fighting against the oppressive English. And it's a story of William Wallace. And young William, his dad and his two older brothers go out to fight against the English, and they are killed, leaving William alone. So his uncle, Argyle, comes to be able to take William away. And early on in the movie, there's this midnight funeral service where the Scots are playing outlawed tunes on outlawed pipes. And the priest prays in Latin. And then William asks his father, or his uncle, what are they saying? And he says, you don't speak Latin? No, I don't. Well, that is something we'll have to remedy, isn't it? And then William sees his uncle's sword, his broadsword, and he takes it up and he holds his sword. And then Argyle looks at William and says, "First, I'll teach you to use this." Knocks him on his forehead. "Then I'll teach you to use this, the sword." William's training for the battles that would come ahead of him all began with the training of his mind. Right? He had to learn with the training of knowledge. And that's what is before us today. That is what is before the church as well. We have future battles that we will engage in. And there's the battles of false teachers. There's the battles of sexual invasion coming in. There is the battle of persecution, of corruption that is facing the church. And Peter's going to get to those in chapters 2 and chapters 3 of the letter. But what we have here before us this morning is, first, you have to be able to learn to use this. Use the knowledge of his great and of his precious promises. That's what we're going to look at, knowing his great and precious promises. And with that, we have to learn how to receive these promises. How do we hold on to that? And we do that through faith. We have right knowledge, knowing the right things about God and what he has done for you, then leads to right living. So, let's get to it. If you haven't already done so, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We've already talked about this in the previous letter, but I think it's helpful to remember that there was a time when Peter adamantly, vehemently denied knowing Jesus. He said, I don't know this guy. I got nothing to do with him. Right? But right here, he identifies himself as a servant, as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent out by Jesus. An apostle has a great authority. He was one who has been with Jesus. He saw the resurrection of Jesus. It says that his very words that he writes become the foundation of the church. So Peter has kind of this, almost this contradictory title. He is a servant and he is an apostle. Right? And what he's doing is he is displaying this humility, right, of a servant leadership. Right? This is coming from the guy, Peter, who just about jumped up into his seat when Jesus tried to wash his stinky feet. He's like, no. Like, you're the master. You don't wash me. Right? But now Peter identifies himself as the servant and as an apostle. Right? Who's he writing to? He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you notice that this is more of a general introduction. Right? He's not listing a specific group of people, but if we do a little detective work, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." Right, so this is a second letter that he is writing, presumably, to the same group of people. So who did he write to in the first letter? Well, it says to the elect exiles in Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. Right, so he is writing to the elect people, God's chosen favorite people. He's writing to these churches that are in what now is modern-day Turkey. So this is the second letter that he writes to them, and he says something almost astonishing. He says, to those who have obtained, to those who have received a faith of equal standing with ours referencing the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's writing to these people who you have the same kind of faith that Peter does. Right? And an objection would be, you know, these Christians have received the first letter of Peter, and they're saying, sure, Peter, it's fine for you to talk about enduring sufferings and to be holy, but you got the faith of an apostle, right? And I don't, right? I haven't been with Jesus like you've been, right? You're like the Navy SEALs of Jesus, right? And here I am, I'm in the kiddie pool wearing my water wings, right? Like, I'm not like you. But Peter says, no, that we have all been given a faith of equal standing. The King James Version says, it is a like precious faith. It is equally precious what we have. The faith of the weakest believer in Jesus is the same kind of faith that Peter had. Spurgeon said that faith is like a diamond. And even the tiniest diamond is still truly a diamond. It doesn't matter if it's the Pink Panther, right? Or if it's just this tiny little diamond, it is still a diamond. And your tiniest little faith is still faith in Christ. And this diamond can grow. John Calvin adds, he says that Peter calls it like or equally precious, not that it is equal in all, but because all possess by faith the same Christ with his righteousness and the same salvation. Right? Your faith, his faith, Peter's faith, our faith is all equal because we all share the same object of our faith, right? It is Christ that is the object of our faith, Christ and his righteousness. And so we all share equally. It is all equally precious to us. Right? Just think about the effect of Christ's righteousness, of our faith in Christ. Right? Peter stands equally sinful before God as you do, but then also in Christ, in faith, you stand equally righteous before God. And just think back to that parable of the wedding where the master sends out these invites to all the, you know, the wealthy, his friends, and they refuse to come, right? So then the master says, fine, go out to the highways and the byways and find the sick, find the po folk, find the cripples, find the lame people, and invite them in, right? And that's us, right? We come in having nothing. But then once we are in, we are given wedding garments, right? We are given these wedding vestments, and they are given to you. So if you're at that wedding, you see your buddy, he's like, hey, how do I look? He responds, righteous, brother. You are looking righteous. Right? We wear the righteousness of Jesus that is given to us. Right? And remember the guy who got in trouble. The guy who got in trouble was because he came wearing what he provided. Right? He came wearing his own clothing, and he got chucked out. So our faith is in Jesus, and he says he is our God and our Savior, right? You are saved not because you provide your own righteousness, right? It's not like, here, I provided this sleeve of my righteousness, right? Or because I have a great personality, or I am not as dirty as that bloke over there, right? You are saved because of Christ's righteousness plus nothing. And that is what we believe. So Peter is now writing to the church to these beloved Christians who have been given a like precious faith by the righteousness of Jesus. And here's his prayer. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Right, maybe sometimes you're like me, and if you get an email, you just kind of skim through the first line or two of the pleasantries, right? Like, "Hey, I hope you and your wife or kids are good. It's like, how's the dog? Enjoy the weather," right? You just skim past the pleasantries, right? But for Peter, right, this is not just a throwaway introduction, right? These words are his prayer for what he hopes his letter will accomplish. Look at it again. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So the more knowledge of God multiplies your grace, your peace among you. Right? I love the word multiplies, right? Peter wants us to go back to our multiplication tables, right? 2 times 2, 4, right? But it doesn't have to just be multiplying little numbers, right? 2 times 100, it gets big. 2 times 10,000, right? What happens when you have the knowledge of God multiplied in your life? Massive grace, massive peace in your life. Peter begins with a prayer for more knowledge in the people of God. And he also concludes with a final charge. If you look at 2 Peter 3:17-18, these are the last verses that Paul writes in this letter, perhaps the last verses that he wrote in the Bible. He says, "You therefore, my beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the air of lawless people and lose your own stability. Hold fast, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Right. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Right. That is what is before us. We want more knowledge about Christ. And this knowledge is not limited to facts or to tidbits of information. Right, for Peter, this was a personal knowledge. Right? He really knew who he was talking about. Not just what he was talking about. He knew who Jesus was. So that way he can say, "Jesus, my God, my Lord, my Savior." He knew Jesus, right? So one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we study this passage and as we study this book is, can we say with Peter, "Jesus, our God, Jesus, our Lord, Jesus, our Savior"? Right? We don't want you merely to know about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Not just merely about him, but do you know him? So here we are. We have this equal, precious faith, right? God's people, right? And Paul or Peter has a prayer for knowledge of Jesus. So what happens when your faith comes together with the knowledge of Christ? Look at verses 3 and 4. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of our sinful desires." And so as I've been dwelling on this last week, like, these two verses, they are dense. There's a lot packed in. they are also rich. Right? This is like a heavenly chocolate cake that has come down to you. Right? This is dense, but this is rich, and it is so good. Right? So let's look at what Peter is communicating to us. He says that God has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's quite the statement right there. So God has given all things pertaining to life. Right? God is the creator and the sustainer of life. Right? Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Right? So that means that Jesus upholds the Milky Way galaxy. Right? And he also has given us the Milky Way candy bar. Right? From the galaxy to the candy bar, he's like, all that pertains to life, he holds. All life is dependent on God and his power. That, of course, includes your life. A few days ago, I watched a science-y video that reported about how the conditions of life are just perfect, right? The conditions in this planet are just perfect for human life, right? So if the planet Earth was a smidge closer to the sun, we would all burn up and everyone would die, right? But if the planet Earth was just a smidgen too far, a little bit further away from the sun, we would all freeze and then we would all die. It's perfect. And then the moon is just the right size and it's the right distance from the Earth, so now we can have tides, right? And there's a protective magnetic field that keeps us from being fried from cosmic rays and solar storms. Like, I didn't know that, and I'm thankful that we got that right there, right? And isn't gravity swell, right? Like, all of this is great. And it says that we live in a Goldilocks world, right? It's not too much, it's not too hard, it's just right. And the video concluded with a reverential astonishment that we scored the jackpot, right? We won the lottery, right? One in a gazillion, bazillion chance that everything works out, that aligns for life. Lucky us. Or God has granted us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. God has given us all things that pertain to godliness. How can we be like God? How can we be like God? Right? Isn't this the question that is old as the dirt that God formed to make the first man? Right? How can man be like God? Well, you don't do it like Adam and Eve, by grasping after it. Right? You don't do it by obeying rules, right? Or trying to be good enough. Not like all these other religions. Right? How do you get godliness? Well, it says right here, you're given it by God. You are granted godliness. That means that he is the source. And he gives godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So again, we see knowledge, right? The knowledge of God, knowing God shapes you to be like God. As you know him, as you trust him, as you love him, you become like him. So it's not just enough to desire godliness. It's not just enough to say, I'm going to try really hard to be like the God I think there is. Right? You become godly when you know God. And it's not just about IQ, right? But on the God who calls you. God calls you. Right? Remember, Peter was called. He was just working on his fishing nets. And then Jesus called him. And he got up and he followed him. Lazarus was called by God. Come forth. And the one who was dead rose up and followed him. Right? This is a kind of calling that changes your life. Has God called you? Maybe it was in college. Maybe it's in your childhood. Right? Maybe it's today. Right? Have you heard? Have you followed his calling? And his calling is towards excellence and his virtue, his glory. If we look back at his calling, it's not just a one-time calling, but he keeps calling us repeatedly. And we can just look back at some of the four or five times that Peter references God's calling to us in 1 Peter. So here's a little bit of a summary of a review of what Peter says you have been called to by God from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, of doing good, and even while you're still suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil, but on the other hand, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And 1 Peter 5:9, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God has called you to his glory, to his excellence. And we have to notice that this calling is not just in heaven, right? This is not just for maybe someday I can get there, right? But what he is calling us to is now. He is calling you to be holy now. You have already been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light today. You are to do good even while you're suffering now. Your glory and your virtue, yes, it will not be complete until you are with Christ, but it is called today. And how does he call us, right? How does he draw us to himself? Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Right? How do we have this godliness? How do we have this life? How are we shaped to be like God? Well, he says that he has given us these exceedingly great, these very great and precious promises. Right? The word that he uses for great it's a superlative of great. It's like the greatest of great. It's the best of the best. Right? It's the biggest of the biggest. Right? There is just so much scope to how big God's promises are to you. They are very great. And they are precious. Right? They have such worth, such value. Right? And if you think about it, that these two words don't usually go together, right? Very big and precious, right? You think of something that is exceedingly great. You can think of like a mountain with sheer rock cliffs all around it, right? That mountain is great, but it's not precious, right? Right? But if you think about a diamond or a pearl, right, it is precious. It has great worth, but it's not great, right? Like sometimes my son, Laz, will bring me a rock, and he says, this is my special rock, right? This is precious to me. Like, Laz, it's actually just gravel, right? There's a lot more of it out there, right? But when Peter wants us to think about God's promises, he wants you to imagine a diamond the size of a massive mountain, right? That's what God's promises are like. They are great, and they are precious, and they are for you. So what is the result of these great and precious promises that he has given to us? He says that by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Right. We have a few minutes left here, and we got some sweet things to cover, right? But it's a lot, right? So I'm going to give you the exhortation that Peter gave early on in the chapter. He says to gird up the loins of your mind, right? So stay with me on this, because this is the most important thing that we're going to talk about, right? These are what these precious promises are for, right? What is our greatest need, right? What is man's greatest needs? Well, we need to be liberated from our sinful desires that corrupt us. And we need to return to God. We need to be liberated from our sinful nature, and we need to return to God, right? And what are these precious and great promises? What do they say will happen? It says that he will liberate us from our sinful desires, right? From the world, you've escaped from the world and its corruptions, and he will make us partakers in his divine nature, right? We all have a nature as men, as women, as children. But what kind of nature is it? It's a sinful one, right? Remember, Peter talked about, he said that you spent enough of your life living like the ungodly, right? You've gone to all the drinking parties, right? You've played enough beer pong. You've been to enough of those sex parties, right? You've given enough of your time to that, right? You've escaped from that. And now, your nature can be like God's. You can partake in divine nature. Rod Story pointed out that the word partakers is koinonia. Koinonia, it's a Greek word. Right? And whenever I hear koinonia, you just think, oh, koinonia, fellowship. Right? And that's what it means. We are able to have fellowship. You become a companion with God. Koinonia, this fellowship, is to be known and to know, right? There's no separation. It's just joy. It's feasting around a table. It's laughter. It's joy. That is koinonia. That is what we are made. We are made partakers of the divine nature. So, guys, this is crazy what is offered to us, what is promised to us, that you may be brought into the fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You may, you know, just think about an invitation where you feel so honored to be invited over to someone's home for dinner, right? Like, oh, we got invited over to Pastor Doug's and Nancy Wilson's house. Like, wow, what a treat, right? But just imagine if you were invited over to have dinner at the Trinity's house, right? You can eat with the Father and eat with the Son and eat with the Holy Spirit, right? That is something that you would treasure. But we're not only invited over for a Wednesday night. Right? You are invited to live with, to walk with God. Remember, as Adam, who walked with God in the garden, right? This promise was planted in the garden that God would provide one to crush our sin and to bring us back to God. The Lord repeated this promise on Mount Sinai, as we heard reading the Ten Commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Right? This was fulfilled in Christ. The promise that we are given here is that you have escaped from the corruption, the punishment, the judgment that is in the world from your sinful desires. Why? Because Christ was crucified for you, for your sins, for your sinful nature. And now you can share in the divine nature. Why? Because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Do you believe these great and these precious promises of God? Do you know these? Well, then believe. Believe them. Believe him. Peter says that these promises apply to all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you just pick up your Bibles, if you start reading your Bibles, it would take us from this Sunday, you know, well into next week, if we just listed all of the promises that God has given to man. There are so many promises that are given to every great need that the soul can want. There are promises of forgiveness, of sanctification, of guidance, of wooing a wife, of work, of comfort, of rest. In this book, there are promises for how to raise your kids, of marrying and bearing and rising again, of sleeping and waking. We are given promises of daily bread of the earth and bread of life from heaven, promises of time and seasons of eternity. You got words for yourselves, for your children, for your employees, your boss, your enemy, your husband, for your wife, your neighbor. You feel like Bubba Gump, you know, like, look at all of these promises. Like, you can keep going and going and going. Right? You can imagine that all of these promises together make a tree of life and godliness. Right? Here is this great tree, and it is full of promises. Right? Everything that you need in your life can be found on this tree. Train up your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Promise. No temptation has overcome you except such that is common to man, and with that, God will provide a way of escape. He is faithful. Promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Promise. Here is this tree full of these promises of life and godliness. Right? Sometimes you do have to look, you got to keep looking at the tree to find the right promise, right? Okay, I got this rambunctious 2-year-old, right? Where's the promise about how to deal with them, right? Well, go to the parenting branch, and while you're there, you might as well grab a little switch for discipline. Right? But all of these promises, all of these promises find their trunk and their root in Jesus. They are great, they are precious, because they are from Jesus Christ. And how do you receive these promises? Right, here's this tree. How do they become yours? By faith. Faith grasps that promise. Faith picks that promise. Faith says that this is mine, right? That's for me. And that's good, right? Because God says, take and eat from the tree of life and godliness. Right? They are for you, right? They are yours. But that tree still exists, even if you don't take them, right? Those promises are still there, even if you just pass by and leave them untouched. But without faith, they don't become yours. You may know about the promises, but without faith, you do not know them. And this returns us to knowledge. The aim of knowledge is not to know about Jesus. It's not to know about sin. It's not to know about forgiveness. It's not to know about grace. It's not to know about peace. It's not to know about Jesus? What is our aim? It's to know Jesus. And I pray that you know him. And with this knowledge of Jesus, with this faith in Jesus, we got to get to work to be like Jesus. We got to get busy in this life and in this godliness. And that's what we're going to do in this book. And that's what we're going to do next week. He says, Peter says right after this, verse 5, says, for this very reason, all of these promises that you can be partakers of the divine nature, that you have escaped from sin, right? He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, right? You got faith. Now get to work. You got faith in Jesus. Now become like Jesus. And with all of these promises, you have courage. You have courage to fight. You are equipped with the promises of God so that you can charge after what God has called you to, equipped with the great and precious and powerful promises. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this word in particular. Lord, I pray that your spirit would now be working in us, that our hearts would not be hardened, that our minds would not be dull, that our hands would not be idle, but that you would give us the desire for a life full of godliness. Father, I pray that you will work this truth out in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who is only able to do this. So as you've heard from Peter, God gives exceedingly great and precious promises, and he gives them, of course, in the scriptures. When the Lord Jesus preached his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he began with the Beatitudes. And we often read these as though they were some set of impossible hurdles for us to try to leap over. Yeah, I'm not that poor in the spirit or meek, so no inheriting the earth for me. But God loves to begin all his gospel work with promises. We are told in scriptures that the one who begins a good work in us will also be faithful to fulfill it. But we can also reason backwards. The one who will fulfill the good work is the one who began it. If he gives us the gift of seeing himself, he also first gives the gift of enabling us to be peacemakers. If he gives the satisfaction of being filled, he also gives us the hunger and thirst for righteousness to begin with. This is the work that God gives for us to do. We are to believe in the one he has sent, Jesus. The beginning, the middle, and the end of all of our duties is to trust in him, to believe in him, to rest in him. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. God is at work here. God offers himself here. If he is doing it at all, he is doing it all. This means that if the grace in you is true grace, it does not matter how tiny it is. But if it's not true grace, it doesn't matter how strong it appears to you to be. We are here as guests, as supplicants, as those who need. We ask for and receive the body and the blood of Jesus by faith alone. Treasure these words, for they are the gospel, for they are your salvation. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we don't come to this table bringing our own bread or our own wine. We come with empty hands. Empty, yes, but expecting hands. Thank you for your promises to give to those who ask. And we now ask in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So the charge is to remember that God has provided all that you need for life and godliness. There is this tree that he has provided for you. And remember, it is a pity for you to be starving when you are so close to this tree that God has provided for you. So the charge is to pick, to take a couple of these precious promises and taste and see that the Lord is good. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.